Hey guys, let's take roll real quick. Good morning, by the way. Suzanne is not here. Bummer. Cameron?
Here.
Jonathan? Reuben? Evan? It's not here. Anthony?
Here.
Grady?
Here.
Ariana? James is not here. Damien? Michael?
Here.
Yeah. Christina? Gary? Zach? Is Zach here? No. Ben?
Here.
Stephen?
Here.
Isaac?
Here.
Mara?
Here.
Sarah?
Here.
David?
Here.
Taylor, you are. Matt?
He's
that guy. Okay. Great. How you guys doing?
Great.
Fantastic and great. And they speak for everyone, right?
Yes.
Good. All right. Well, we're going to keep talking about hamartiology, theology of sin, for a little bit today. Maybe the entire first hour. Maybe the entire class at the rate that we usually go through things. You guys excited for Easter? What's exciting about it? There's the Sunday school answer. Just say Jesus, it's always right. Okay. Finding my place if you're doing what I'm doing. Okay, let's pray so something of value can happen. Lord, thanks for this morning. God, I just pray that in our class today you would do the stuff that you want to do, stuff maybe we don't even have a planned. We want to be flexible to you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through the Word and through our discussions, and that you'd put valuable and true thoughts and things on our minds and in our hearts. God, I pray that as we go through the academic stuff and the thinking portions of it, that you would just apply it to us in exactly the way that each individual person needs it applied to their lives. And God, I pray that as we think about sin, that you would convince us in the mind and in the heart afresh of how disgusting and horrible it is. And in contrast, that as we think about salvation and soteriology, we would be able to see afresh how great our salvation is and how great your grace is. And it just feels like the basic stuff that we're going back to when we think about these things, but the stuff that we can be so familiar with, God, that it just doesn't impact us in the ways that it can and should. And so we just ask for that, Lord. We pray for those of us that have been just busy, and how we can be affected by busyness. It can just dull us and numb us and blind us, and to just dull our spiritual senses to you and to the things of the spiritual realities around us and in us. And God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear today, that you'd give us eyes to see, and that you would quicken our spiritual senses anew to be able to just receive and encounter you and all of that. So, God, just bless us in grace and help us. Help me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. So, since five of you were here last week, how many of you guys remember anything impactful from talking about sin so far? Anybody?
Yeah.
Anybody?
About,
yeah.
About what?
Oh, just whatever.
About
what were you going to say?
So I wasn't here.
Yeah.
But there's no recording online.
Yeah. It's a bummer. You should totally harass the office about that. But I've heard it, like, in general, the recordings have been getting up pretty quick. So that's kind of, sounds like maybe this is an exception so far for our class anyway. But just, that's the way to do it. Just go and talk to him and say, hey, it's not online. What can I, what can I?
The mute button was on since Wednesday to that Monday that followed last week.
Okay.
So none of that recording was actually
recorded. It wasn't even recorded.
You had, like, a little
synopsis. Oh, wow. Interesting. You know what I'll do is, I'll put my notes on Populi for the Homartiology. So that's why she was in here doing the recording today, Kelsey. So, all right. Anyway, so I'll put my notes online for you guys that didn't, that weren't able to make it, and then you know, without cutting and pasting, maybe you could just make some notes from that if you need to make up the class, and we could do it that way. But where we left off is we started to talk about indwelling sin and how we interact with indwelling sin, how we experience indwelling sin. And this is sort of connected to the nature of sin, what it is and how it works. But I'm just going to give you guys some kind of somewhat random points about this. But when you're thinking about the moment of sin, when you experience temptation, things like that, what is going on inside your heart and what's going on inside your mind and how that works to try to get you to actually carry out in the mind and in your actions actual sin as opposed to just experiencing temptation. So the first point I'll give you guys on this, indwelling sin's work is what we're talking about. Indwelling sin knocks at the door of your heart through impulse and emotion. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You can think of, you know what it's like to feel, oh, sin has come knocking. I can sense it. I can feel it. I'm thinking it. And the Bible has a few different ways of describing this or depicting it, many different places. But Genesis 4:7 is one reason that I use that specific language of it knocking at the door. There, God speaking to Cain said, sin lurks at the door and its desire is for you. And you just think of it like sin and death is an effect of sin in our world and in our lives. But sin and death are described everywhere in the Bible as our enemy. And so the picture of what's going on when you're experiencing a temptation, it's like your enemy, your stalker, is lurking at the door. And he's waiting, he's kind of lying in wait to pounce on you and do violence. And so Genesis 4:7, sin lurks at your door. And isn't that true, you guys? It's like, it never gives up, right? It's just always lurking. It's always hanging around. It's the weird uncle that won't go away. That's probably a bad illustration, but you know what I mean? It's just, it's there. And in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, you get a little bit more of a explicit description of what this can be like. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And we talked about the difference in temptation and God allowing you to go through trials last week. And I don't want to get into that right now because it's just a big discussion. But the bottom line is God never leads you, entices you to sin. If what you're thinking about doing is sin, God isn't inspiring it because God does not tempt anybody to sin. That doesn't mean he doesn't take you that he won't lead you into trial situations where the enemy might come in to that situation and try to tempt you with sin within the context of the trial. But God does not ever, he's never the source of a specific desire that's trying to get you to commit an actual sin. Because God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. This is very clear. So he gives a reason for that. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He doesn't tempt anyone. An obvious question on that verse is, well, if Jesus was God, then how could he be tempted? Anybody had that question before? Yeah, two of you. Are you guys awake? You don't want to talk about sin? I don't want to talk about sin either. But so, if Jesus is God, how can he be tempted? And what do you guys think the answer to that is?
He's also human.
Right. It's that simple. Jesus was, in his divinity, he was not tempted to sin. In his humanity, which he also experienced completely 100%, he was tempted to sin. And it was a real temptation, just like you or I would feel it. So anyway, but in his divinity, and then obviously God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they're never tempted to sin. They don't tempt people to sin. But then with that kind of theological backdrop, in verse 14, James starts to describe what it looks like in a moment when we're experiencing temptation. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So we have desires, and desire is a God-given, God-created thing. He hardwired us to have desires so we'd want good things, so we could enjoy good things. But part of the effect of sin in our bodies and in our minds is it twists even our very desires, the mechanism of desire. It twists it and it distorts it and it messes with it. So that now we don't just have good desires, but we have evil desires. Just like Genesis 6:5, the desire of every man's heart and the intent of his heart was only evil continually. And so when you're experiencing temptation, you have this twisted, this thing that God made good, that sin is twisted, coming into operation and giving you an impulse to want to do something evil. It's giving you a bad desire. But even that in itself isn't the sin, right? That's where you're being lured toward it. You're being enticed to go into it, but it doesn't become actual sin until you give in to the temptation, till you give in to the prompting, till you give in to the luring. And this is hard for us because sometimes temptation is just fierce, right? It's intense. It's unbearable. It's a horrible weight. Or am I the only one who's felt like that? You guys feel that? You know what I'm talking about? Dealing with temptation. There's just times you're like, this is a ton of bricks. I just can't stand up underneath this. And that's what's being described here. That's the luring, the enticing. And yet, even though that feels so ridiculously heavy at times, it still might not be an actual commission of sin yet, even though it feels that heavy. And again, it's because the desire, the prompting in and of itself is not sin in itself. That's what he's saying. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed. But then verse 15, James 1:15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So you see that? The difference? There's desire, there's luring, there's enticement. It's heavy, but it's not yet sin until it's that stuff gives birth to the sin. And he says, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And it's an accurate picture of what I experience personally all the time. There'll be this inward pull towards something I know that is wrong. And sometimes, unfortunately, I will give in to that inward pull. And you commit the actual sin. And as if that's not bad enough, if you continue to stay in that mode, all it brings into our lives is death in various manifestations, right? It could be the death of damaging a human relationship I have because I just sinned against you. It could be the death of emotional scars that I'm going to have to deal with now because I feel guilt and depression over being an idiot again. Does that make sense? So you deal with the forceful temptation to draw you to sin, but you don't actually sin until you go through with it. So one of the key moments for me in my own battle in sanctification came when I realized there is a real difference between temptation and sin. And I realized how often I'd actually confused being tempted with sin itself. And here's the thing, it's like everything. If you don't understand what the goal is, you're probably going to miss it every time. If you don't understand who your real enemy is so that you can fight them, you're going to be a very frustrated, depressed person. So if your goal is, How many of you guys feel like, just honestly, like you've had as a goal to not be tempted as opposed to not to actually sin? Yeah, anyone else suffered from that? I think it's really common. It's more common than we probably would admit. I know that for me, I used to feel horrible guilt just because I had certain temptations in my life all the time. And then I read this verse, I'm like, wait a minute though. Like if my goal is to never be tempted, I'm going to be absolutely frustrated for the rest of my life. Because we're not going to be free from temptation until we get new bodies, right? As long as you're in your death suit called your unredeemed body, you're going to have indwelling sin. And because you have indwelling sin, you're going to have temptation. And so if you're trying to fight like this side of glorification to not be tempted, you're going to be frustrated, and it's not the fight you're supposed to be fighting anyway. Yes.
Do you think it's wrong to pray that we won't be put in temptation's way?
No. I don't think that's wrong.
I often do that.
Well, Jesus said to do that, so that's a good thing. You know, lead us not into temptation.
Well, right.
Right. Sure. And yeah, I don't think it's wrong to desire to not be tempted. You know what I mean? I'm just saying is like if you think it's an actual achievable goal to live a life temptation-free, you're going to be very frustrated. And sometimes even though we wouldn't say it that way, like none of us would say, I think I can come to a point where I'm just temptation-free. If you do say that, man, you got some other things going on, you know. But nonetheless, emotionally, I think we do think that. Even if you're not thinking it with your mind and saying it with your mouth, emotionally, we go through this guilt because we're experiencing temptations. And it's as if we think, man, I should really never experience temptation in this area. And that's just not the truth. The problem isn't the temptation. You will be free of that one day. The problem is what you do with the temptation. Okay, and so you get the luring, you get the enticement, and then you have a choice. You haven't sinned yet. But you have a choice, and at that point, the choice is you can either sin. Sometimes the sin takes place in the mind alone, or it can manifest itself in physical behavior. And so, just as an example, like you might, lust is, again, it's always kind of the easy one. But if you're feeling the temptation to, you see somebody you're attracted to, oh man, you know, your mind starts wanting to go there, right? To fantasize about somebody you're not married to. And what I'm saying is that temptation, that initial impulse to do that, isn't necessarily sin. The sin is when you go, okay, I'm going to go there with my mind now. And you give into it. And you give up. And you accept it. And you embrace what you're being tempted to fantasize about. So it's in a sense, I think you could say it's where you cross from feeling the desire and into fantasy land. Then it becomes sin. You've trespassed. You've given yourself to it. Or, obviously, there's things that you can do in your physical. Sin carries its out in our physical actions as well. So sin can take place just in mind. It can take place outside of you. But it always starts with this inward impulse that is not necessarily sin in itself. It's what you do with it. And so what I'm trying to say is make sure that you're fighting the right enemy. The enemy isn't, man, I just want to be completely free of temptation. I mean, yes, that's a good desire. We all long for that. We're looking forward to that. But when it comes to having a successful battle with actual sin in your life, this side of eternity, it's not about never being tempted. It's about not responding to temptation in the way it wants you to. Okay, and so maybe that's old news for some of you, but it's probably going to be revolutionary for others in this room because you just live in guilt because you're dealing with temptation, which isn't necessarily sin, but you feel like it's sin just because you're tempted to do it and it's evil. So moving on, it knocks through impulse and emotion. That's what it's saying. Those little impulses, emotions, desires that you feel that are twisted by sin. That's the knock of sin inviting you to let it to come in. Number two, it's relentlessly proactive. And this is, we're talking about this a little bit, but in Romans 7:33, it has this really violent depiction of how sin works. Romans 7:33, Paul talking about, again, his own struggle with sin, because again, there's no such thing as superhuman saint pastors that are just holier than the rest of us, not dealing with everything else that the rest of us are dealing with. Paul the Apostle himself, he had horrible, difficult battles with his flesh. Romans 7:33, talking about this, he says, I see another law in my members. So I see this unavoidable thing happening in my body parts. That's what his members means. And he says this, warring against the law of my mind. And again, he's talked about how I know what's right. I know what I shouldn't do. I know what I should do. But even though I know that, my body is waging war against the things that I know to be right. It's battling me, trying to get me to go in a different direction. And it says it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And again, that's a clear verse where we get this concept, this wording of indwelling sin. It's in me. It's in there. I can't explain it all. It's not a physical property, but it's still real. And it's inside of us. And it's waging a war. And, you know, again, it's like this whole lurking of sin. It's not as if he's just like, hey, come on, man. You know, maybe you might want to try this. I don't know. You think about it. Like, sin is waging a war. It's a pit bull. It's going after us, right? And one of the reasons I want to point that out is because sometimes, you know, this is going to be one of those like unnecessarily open classes, I think. You guys could probably fillet me at the end of this class with all the knowledge you'll have. But, you know, for me personally, I've just being totally vulnerable, I've wondered at times, am I just a unique class of jacked up sinner? And what caused me to think that is because of the intensity of the battles that I have. I just think, you know, there's no way that Chuck Smith dealt with stuff like this. There's no way that Francis Chan deals with stuff like this. You know, they're just super spirit-filled all the time. I'm sure they glow at night, you know, with the Shekinah glory bleeding forth from their pores. But, again, this is the apostle. I read this, I'm like, thank God for the honesty of the Apostle Paul. Thank God for Christian leaders who don't drink their own Kool-Aid, like the Apostle Paul, who are willing to say, look, I'm a man being used greatly, but I'm just a man being used greatly. And as a man, I have this war going on. It's not like, you know, we're all sinners, and sometimes I kind of lose my temper too. It's like worse than that. Like, Paul's like, sometimes I want to sleep with my secretary. Sometimes I just want to go off the deep end and smoke pot and get crazy. And all of you are internally saying, amen, right? Externally, you're not going to say anything like that. Sometimes I just want to freak out and beat people to death, right? If my heart got out in public, Charles Manson would have a rival at times. You know, and Paul's saying it's not so much us, because we are redeemed people. We are new creations. And that, like he would say, never not me, but sin that dwells in me. So there's a truer you than the sinful you. The truer you is a redeemed new creation being transformed into the image of God, you know, being renewed. But there's this other you that's still there. It's the old man that grows corrupt. It doesn't even just like, it's not even content with just being corrupt and just kind of hanging out at one level. Like it says in Ephesians, it grows corrupt. And that's why we have to be proactive too against this warring entity called sin in our bodies. So anyway, but the point is, like, again, I'm sharing this because I've had those thoughts. Man, I just must be a special class of absolute heathen, because I'm constantly dealing with the war. And yet, the Bible is very comforting, and it's more comforting than my legalistic friends. You know, it's more comforting than leaders who live in fear of losing their jobs and so on, and so they pretend to be this ivory tower or an island that never really deals with the things that, you know. Or we talk about our Christian testimonies, like, yeah, I got saved, you know, and I'm really glad because I used to deal with all this stuff, but now I just don't, you know. I'm just kind of got a red S on my chest, and, you know, I have an occasional minor slip-up, but other than that, I'm pretty good. Glad Jesus saved me. That's not true. It's not true. And I'm not saying that transformation isn't real. I mean, I often look back at my life in these moments of depression, and God will just help me see, you know, you do have a long way to go. And it's good that you realize that, because it keeps you, well, at least it encourages you to be humble. But you also can't deny that you're not where you were when I found you in many areas. And that's the truth of all of us. Like, we all, God has done legitimate, real works of transformation. There's still a ton more I want to see him do. I still fall seriously a lot in more ways than I want to. And so do all of you. But be encouraged too, because maybe you just need to spend some time with the Holy Spirit saying, point out to me some areas of progress. That would just be really encouraging. And he'll do it, and he does it. But even though that's true, the war, it's what I'm trying to say is the war is normal. It's normal. It's normal. And if you're dealing with intense, fiery battles that you feel like you should have been over a long time ago, take heart. You're experiencing normal, apostolic Christianity that's described in the New Testament. Okay? This isn't heaven. We're not free yet of our bodies. So I'll quit belaboring that. Yes?
I was just going to say, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, where he said, stay humble, take heed, and if you see stand, lest you fall. And then it says, you know, no temptation seeks you except what is common to man.
Yeah.
So it's a common temptation.
It is.
But there's also that way. God always provides that way.
Yes, right. And we're going to dig into that in a few minutes here, too. Okay. That's a good comment. No. You should be sorry. No, I'm kidding. I like you guys to talk. You know, we had a teacher's meeting the other day, and people were talking about, how do we get people to talk in class? And it's like, I think I just got a good batch because you guys talk. So, number three, sin is deceitful.
Excuse me, what's yeah. The title of number two?
Relentlessly proactive. Number three, sin is deceitful. Deceitful. Hebrews 3:13. The author of Hebrews says, I but exhort. This is a command to do something very un-American Christian. It says, exhort one another every day as long as it is still called today. Is it today? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's just one of those creepy verses. You know, I'm like, sin is deceitful. It's not even a person, but it deceives. And what it's talking about is those desires, those twisted desires. They're making promises that they never quite cash in on. They're promising pleasure that it can never really quite cash in on. They're promising freedom that it can never cash in on. You know, people that abandon their spouses to go and chase some person that they met that's all exciting because, you know, you just met and you're in that initial... probably most of you have dated in here, I'm assuming. And, you know, like the first time you meet people, and for the first few months, maybe the first 6 months, you just totally lie to each other and like pretend you're way more amazing than you are. And you're both buying all the goods, you know, and like, oh, there's just the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And it's like, and then, you know, a year and a half later, it's like, she's demon possessed and he's a total loser and, you know, and then marriage happens, and no, I'm kidding, like, marriage is great. But marriage takes place between two sinful people, and man, you really figure that out quickly. But what is the point that I'm making? Sin is deceitful. Sin is like those first few months of dating and what it's telling you. It's presenting to you a different product than you're actually going to get if you buy it, right? Man, I hope my wife never hears this. She's going to think I was bagging on her. It's not that at all. I have the best wife in the world, just for the record. So, anyway, sin is deceitful. And how many of you guys, again, know this by experience, right? We've been tempted. We believed the message. You know, we believed the infomercial, and we bought it, and it didn't really grow our hair back, right? That's sin. in a nutshell. It just is, it's always selling us a bill of goods. It's lying to us. And so he says, though, American Christians that don't want anyone to not like them, exhort one another. And this doesn't mean be the Bible-thumping, sin-sniffing jerk at church that just is constantly looking at everybody else's problems. And, you know, you're so outward-focused that you don't evaluate your own life and deal with your own stuff. And Galatians 6, Paul says, hey, you need to take heed to yourself when you're thinking about restoring somebody else. Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye before you remove the speck in your brother's eye. So obviously we're not trying to give some legalistic, neat-nick license to go and beat everybody up about their sin. But for people who are humble and concerned and loving and really want the best for their friends and for their fellow Christians, there's a great role that we get to play in each other's lives of helping one another stay strong, helping one another sometimes be restored if we fall. But it requires this very uncomfortable situation at times of going to each other and saying, hey, I want to exhort you, man. Like, I see this happening. And because I love you, I'm willing for you to be pissed at me. And I just got to tell you the truth. God has something better for you. And we are called by God to be instruments of strength in each other's lives through serving this role of exhortation. As long as it's still called today, the author of Hebrews says we're supposed to be doing this. And why is that? Because we all are susceptible to this danger that he mentions of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's the thing about sin too, is it's never satisfied with just getting you to say yes once. It wants to, once you say, you take that bait, it just wants to drag you into a habitual pattern with things. And it wants to deceive you at the level of your heart where you just get dulled to what's even happening. And, you know, we don't have to take a survey of hands, but I know every one of us knows what he's talking about. That there's things that we've given ourselves over to, and it's kind of like heroin. Well, I just, you know, some of you have experienced this, but for many people, I'll just try it, and they try it once, and then they're trying it once for the next 20 years or dying. And sin is like that. There's things that our sin deceives us in to just taken a sample of, but there's this hardening effect that comes over our hearts and we get dulled to it. And sometimes we get to the point we just don't even care anymore. We know what's wrong. I mean, I can think of a number of people in some very tough situations right now. I can think of Bible teachers that I know that are able to sit and straight face say to people counseling them, I know, and I just don't care right now. I've taught against it. I've counseled against it, and I just don't care right now. What is that? There's a supernatural reality that's happening there. It's not just that they're just deciding to make choices and there's nothing else at play. There's a supernatural, there's a spiritual thing happening where sin is hardening the heart. And that's why we need to have each other's backs. That's why we need to exhort each other. That's why we need to stand together. That's why we need to pray for one another, is because we are all susceptible to getting our hearts hardened and finding ourselves stuck, you know? And the thing is, like, so often we say, well, I love that person, so I don't want to exhort them. That's not loving the person, that's loving you. Right? I love me too much to risk being offended to do the thing that is going to help them avoid a hard heart. Yeah.
I don't remember exactly where I heard it from, but there was a quote that said, a God-softened heart can be hardened 2 times more.
A what?
A God-softened heart can be hardened 2 times more.
What does that mean?
Like, when God, or when someone comes to salvation, you know, the Lord softened his heart for it. Like you said, there's just all this sin that creeps up, creeps in his life, and he just starts to crystallize again, and it gets to that point where it's hardened even more because now he's like, well, I've accepted Christ, but I'm still going through this, and now I don't want anything to do with him anymore. It's almost like it was like a momentary, I'm trying to remember exactly how I heard it. It was interesting, that's why I brought it up.
Well, either way, the reality is, it kind of gets back a little bit to what we were talking about, where sometimes we have this illusion in Christianity that Christians don't really struggle with sin like they used to, you know. And the truth is, I mean, before you become born again, you're dead in your heart. It's not just hardened, it's dead. Christians can get a hard heart because they have a heart that's alive and it can be hardened. But what's often scary is the level of hard-hearted that even we as Christians can experience, you know. And that's true. It can be insanely hard, and I've experienced it, man. And I know people that have gone through this stuff, and I think we all do to one degree or another. But, you know, it's why, like, I'm sure we could have, I'll cite many examples of people and even in our own life where we would go, man, you know, I know we all sin, but I did not see that coming. And unfortunately, the temptation is to start making all sorts of judgments about, well, clearly they were never saved, or, man, you know, they must be extra special, stupid, ridiculous sinner. And here's the thing. Every one of us are susceptible to the deceitfulness of sin that hardens our hearts, and that's why we need each other. Right? So, moving on. This is going to be a long class. Number four. Sin is justly damning. It's damning. If it offends your conscience to write that, you could say condemning. But the idea is, you know, what we're talking about is the penalty of sin with this. Matthew 7:23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus is talking about, there's going to be people that are really religious and they're like, man, Jesus, I cast out demons. I helped old ladies across the street. I was pretty amazing. And he's going to say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And when you're talking about why is sin damning, sin is lawlessness. It's not just making mistakes. Sin is breaking laws. It's every sinner, and this includes me and you, we are not just people that kind of, you know, mess up from time to time. We're spiritual criminals. That's a different way to think about it. But it's the truth. He's saying you're lawless. You're spiritual outlaws. You're living outside the law. You're living outside the bounds. And because of that, penalties are deserved for sin. And so with this, we have sins of omission and sins of commission. Okay, a sin of omission is when we don't do what we should. It's when we don't do what we know to be right. Anyone ever done something like that? You're seeing a situation, you're like, you know, I should really intervene. I mean, honestly, just in the last point, we probably committed sins of omission regarding people who are being taken captive by the deceitfulness of sin, and God's telling us, you need to go and get them. You need to go talk to them. You need to go and speak to them. And you know it's right, but because you love your reputation and you love the praise of man more than the person, and I've done this too, we commit a sin of omission and we don't do what we know is the right thing to do. And then there's sins of commission, which is doing what you know to be wrong. So you know there's a line, you know you're not supposed to do something, and you go ahead and do it anyway. And when you think about that, that those things are exactly why sin is an issue of spiritual crime rather than just making mistakes. So I just did my taxes 2 days ago because I'm super on top of it and prepared, and I plan ahead all the time. And you know, I had a choice there. The law says I have to report everything, and I could have just decided, I hate the government, you know, I don't like Obama or whatever, I'm not paying taxes, and not done it. That would have been a sin of omission, right? Anyway, so what? That's Matthew 7:23. The point of that is Jesus saying it's lawlessness. And why is that a big deal? You know, in our culture, in our society, we're doing everything we can to try to not make sin sin. You know, if you are, you know, rocking out on porn and cheating on your wife and all of that stuff every day, You're not sinning sexually. You're a sex addict and a victim who needs help. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things, practical things to do to help people break habits and so on and so forth. But the fact is, that's sin. It's not... I think most things that we want to call addiction are idolatry. We've been worshiping something evil. We've been giving ourselves to something evil. And as a result, we've experienced that spiritual reality where a hardness of our heart has come and we are captive to a sin, to an idol in our life. Why am I talking about that? I really don't know. Oh, yeah. Because sin is sin. That's what it is. So if you look at psychology, for instance, and I'm not one of these guys that thinks psychology has nothing to offer. I think there's valid observations that we can make through the study of human beings. But where I think psychology gets it wrong is when they try to start evaluating things that are really moral issues and the reason human beings do certain things in moral categories. And again, that one of those things is, you know, even our solutions to human sin are sin themselves when we're not consulting the creator of human beings about what we're dealing with. And so as an example, you know, you have people that get depressed and they have low self-esteem. And what's the world's solution to that? You need to be proud. You need to be proud of who you are. You need to think more highly of yourself. And biblically, God would come in and say, it's not thinking less of yourself and it's not thinking more of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's finding your identity in God, like C.S. Lewis said. So anyway, the point is that we're increasingly pressured to view sin as something we're being victimized of, when in reality, sin is something we're committing, something we're guilty of. Okay? It's lawlessness. So why is the consequence of sin so great? What do you guys think? How come God gives us eternal punishment for finite sins? You think God's just strict and over the top? Any thoughts? He's just. That's true. Anyone else? Yeah.
I think if you don't have a clear line, it could become relative. You know, and then plus God's perfect, so a perfect God can't have anything to do with sin.
So you think there's something wrong with the scales that we use to determine the weightiness of sin?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What do you guys think?
Because the standard is perfection, basically, like Anthony said. So anything short of that, it's like we have a tendency to try to draw a line, like, you know, like here's Hitler and here's Mother Teresa. And we're like Mother Teresa.
Yeah.
And there's a line in the middle where, you know, we're good enough. It's like unless it's like clearly defined, like how good is good enough and how many points are assigned to each sin and how to overcome those, then it's not really feasible to have anything but either or. It just wouldn't make sense unless it was clearly defined.
Yeah. Well, let's go. You first.
Well, I was going to say, too, I was just thinking of, like, you know, we were chosen before the foundations of the earth. So even beforehand, there's already a free gift of salvation. So it's like, God's grace is there also just as much so.
Yeah.
So it's like there's already a free ticket, you know.
So how does that relate to the intensity of the consequence?
It's harsh, but in perspective. But there's that harshness, but also it's like it's easy. It's just like let go of yourself and there's a free gift there.
So kind of the freeness of the grace and the availability of the grace that's so great also dictates why it's so bad to reject it.
Exactly. Yeah. I think that the punishment for sin seems so severe to us because we really don't comprehend the holiness of God. I think that
is the issue. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, like, even when you look at, like, Satan, his sin was pride, and look what that did. You know, one through the angels fell, and our side's all pride. It's not that big of an issue. You know, America's like, you know, part of who you are, part of what we're doing. But look what it did in God's realm.
Yeah. Isn't that crazy how, like, satanic values can be so widely accepted and esteemed as holy? Like, I'm just, you know, be an army of one, right? Our military, like, take pride, you know? Don't you want to be proud of what you do when you get older? Hopefully we want to be thankful for every capacity that we have. But I think all of you are kind of hitting at the same basic answer. And I think it's the right answer. And that is, we have two things that we have a tragically low misunderstanding of. How absolutely holy God is, like Gary said. I mean, if we could get in our pea brains the true greatness of holiness and perfection and the immensity of God's glory, and then additionally, we have a gross misunderstanding of how disgusting sin itself really is too. And if we could get both of those, like how nasty sin is and how great glory and holiness is, a little better, it becomes easier for us to understand why the consequence for violating God's holiness with sin is so great. And so I think that the eternal and high consequences of sin, which is eternal damnation, they don't show us that God's an overreactor, but that we have a dramatically gross underestimation of how evil sin truly is. And that's what I answer people, like, how could God do that? I'm like, the problem isn't with God, it's with our understanding of how disgusting sin really is. It really is that damnable. And that's why, and additionally, the cost, the price God paid, which gets to what Anthony was talking about, for the forgiveness of our sins, it's the highest currency that could ever be paid for anything. What is it? Blood. And specifically, the blood represents life of Christ, the perfect Son of God. And so you think about, like, I mean, if I saved up my pennies and bought, like, the coolest car imaginable for my kid so that they could be saved from the hell of walking to work every day, you know, and I spent $250,000 on this car like a good Orange County resident and presented it to my child, and they were like, that's nice, but I wanted a Volkswagen. Spit on the hood, you know, kick the tire, trample all over it. How do you think I'd feel about that? How would you feel about that? You want to choke that little sucker, right? I mean, your feelings would be hurt. You'd be offended, you know? And Peter says that when we reject Christ, I mean, in essence, we're spitting on the cross. God didn't just, you know, come down and pay with Monopoly money for our salvation. Like, he paid his life. He's God. He doesn't have to come here. He could have just chilled in heaven, wadded us all up like a dirty paper towel and thrown us away, and he would have been perfectly just in doing so. But in love, he chose to come down here, become one of us, which is like, why? And he lived through all of the dramas of human life, experienced temptation in every possible way. And if that wasn't enough, he dies in our place for our sins. But he doesn't just, like, you know, lay down and breathe his last, drinking a lemonade as an old man on his bed. He gets bludgeoned and murdered and nailed to a piece of wood. And beyond that, suffers as a propitiation the full wrath of God on our behalf. You know, rises from the dead. That's good news. Easter's real. None of us could do that for ourselves. Jesus, you know, tomb's empty. That's wonderful. And we look at that high price that's paid and go, thanks, but no thanks. I'll establish my own righteousness. I mean, that's worse than the kid that wants the Volkswagen instead of the $250,000 car by far. And so, I mean, right? As if all of our individual isolated sins that we commit wasn't enough. The main thing we're judged for, and this will be somewhat controversial, maybe, I don't think people go to hell for lying. I don't think people go to hell for being homosexuals. I don't think people go to hell for committing adultery. They go to hell because they don't accept the one sacrifice that covers all sin. John 3, this is the basis of the judgment, that light was in the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light and they rejected the light. That's the basis of the judgment. And certainly our sin does determine certain things about suffering in the next life. But it's all hell, right? It's all hell. And the thing that separates those who go to hell from those who don't isn't, well, I had this kind of sin and you had this kind of sin. It's, did they have the righteousness of God covering them through faith in Christ or not? That's it, right? Hang on. So, where was I going with my rant? The point is, the thing that purchased that free gift, eternally predestined for us from the foundation of the world, provided in time in human history, offered to us today, that was paid for with most precious blood. Great old hardcore band, by the way. But you can't, there's nothing else of greater value that could have been paid for that. Nothing else would have been sufficient to pay for that. And that's the thing we spit on when we say, well, I'm just going to choose a different religion. I'm just going to choose a different Savior. I'm going to try to save myself. I'm going to try to establish my own righteousness. We're not just making a choice. We're giving God the finger. Right? And that's one reason eternal damnation is just when people experience it for rejecting Christ. Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It takes something pretty vile to outrage the Spirit of grace, right? He's a Spirit of grace. And he's outraged. Why? Because he's here to glorify Jesus. And when we reject him, it's not as simple as choosing another sage to follow. We're trampling Jesus underfoot, profaning the blood of the covenant. It's a big deal. And so it is that we don't understand how holy God is. It is that we don't understand how sinful we are. And it is also that we have a gross misunderstanding of how great the price that was paid for our sins actually is. And I think that's why, and I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I hope you guys aren't misinterpreting my zeal at the moment. But this question, why, how could a good God do this? You know, we're just missing, we're lacking some vital truths of information that we want to internalize ourselves so that we live a life of humble worship and service to God and service to man. We need to think about these things. But it's also, this is the stuff that we need to be able to share with people who have these legitimate questions, because they are legitimate questions. They're not asking these questions because they're stupid. They're legitimate questions. So in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah had these revelations. And I guess I'll read it. Isaiah 6:1-4 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So I saw the Lord. He's not like in my heart, like he saw the Lord. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple's big. It's saying like this is a huge train of a robe, ginormous. And above him stood the seraphim. These things would freak me out if I saw them. Like, each had six wings. If I saw a bird with six wings, I'd be a little concerned, you know? These are angelic, mighty, holy beings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So even the angels are like, God is so holy, I can't watch, you know? And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he's getting a glimpse of the holiness of God. It says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So when these angels speak, it shakes the place because they're so awesome. And beings that awesome are covering their eyes and their feet and crying out of the holiness of the other one who's sitting on the throne. Does that kind of getting a glimpse, like, wow, God is so much more holy. Like, I'm all for the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt, but Jesus is more than your homeboy, right? In the book of John, we are told that Isaiah saw Jesus in this picture, okay? And so he's holy God. And as he gets this accurate vision of God's holiness, then he sees the truth about himself. In verse 5, this is Isaiah's response. And I said, woe is me. Now that probably doesn't sound like that, like legit of a reaction to most of us. You know, this is an intense reaction. I mean, it's like, whoa, I'm freaking out. I'm undone. What's the most amazing thing you guys have ever seen? Ever experienced an explosion of something? Ever been near a jet taking off? I worked at an Air Force base, man, and from like a quarter mile, those things can make you go deaf, depending on what's flying. Something that just stuns you, stops you. Whoa, that's crazy. It's like that moment times 10,100,000, which is probably not a real number. But that's what he's saying. Woe is me, because I am lost. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. So his first thing is introspection. It's like, I am sick. Why do I know that? Because look, that's what perfection really looks like. Now I see. It's not my pastor. It's not, you know, suddenly he's not comparing himself to Hitler and Mother Teresa. They're both equally disgusting in contrast to God's holiness, just like every other human being. And so he contrasts himself and God, and then he can see himself as he really is. And it's the same for us. So woe is me. But then he makes the application horizontally to the rest of the people around him. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all this way. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. So there's other places, you know, in John, in the book of Revelation, when he sees Jesus in his glory, what does he do? Anybody? What did he do? What was his physical reaction? Who knows the answer and they're just not saying it? In the book of Revelation, John sees the glorified Christ. He falls down as dead. It says he falls down like a dead man when he sees him. And Jesus, the cool thing about Jesus, he's like standing there in all his greatness and his awesomeness, and John's falling down like a dead man. And he doesn't like walk over and put his foot on his throat and be like, yeah. Like, he walks over to him and he puts his hand on him and he says, do not fear. And that's the access that the blood of the cross has given to us. That's amazing, right? And then in John, or excuse me, I keep saying John, in Revelation 4, he says, come up here, and he says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant that they may sit with me on my throne. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, right? Just like you probably all sing in church. It's true. Can you imagine sitting on God's knee, as it were, on the throne of God, if he's this amazing? That feels blasphemous, but it's scriptural. That's what it says. To the one who overcomes, I will grant that they may sit with me on my throne. Not so you can be worshipped too, just so you can hang out in the cool spot. So, amazing. When you get how holy God is, it shows you how sinful we are. And then all of a sudden it starts to make more sense about why a holy and just and good and gracious, a spirit of grace kind of God would, I believe, reluctantly, though truthfully, condemn people to an eternity in hell. So, let's have a break. Go think about that in the hallway for a minute. We'll get back into it. Come back at 5 after. If you were late, come let me know so I don't get your grade docked unnecessarily.
Hi.
Hello.
I was late. Suzanne Oros.
I got you.
Thank you.
Okay, guys, we're going to get going here again. God help us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Okay, I want to talk a bit about fighting sin, just dealing with sin, confronting sin in our lives. Oh, man. How many of you guys use the term carnal Christian, just out of curiosity? Okay. That's enough. Yeah, is it like part of your theological dictionary? Vernacular. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I was just talking with Matt, man. People's definitions of that, that can mean anything from you watch TV to, you know.
I don't want to be like that.
Very rarely does it have anything to do with the gospel. Okay. So we're going to try and go a little quicker now. But, who knows. So, fighting sin. We're talking about how do you confront all this? I mean, we've been looking at this intense reality of temptation and this war for our minds and our emotions and our bodies to get us to try to join a rebellion against God or rejoin a rebellion against God. And none of us want that. So what are some biblical principles on how we should think about our fight, how we should engage in the fight against what the enemy's trying to get us to do? So first of all, as far as attitude, I think we need to fight sin militantly. Is that a good word? I think it's a good word. Militantly. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. This is a new section. It's letter A on my notes. You could call it number one. Matthew 5, verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it, I'm sorry, I'm laughing. It's reminding me of an article I read this morning, which is, for all the things that we talk about here, it's probably a little too far. But anyway, Matthew 5, 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body going to hell. This verse isn't funny, okay? You're seeing an example of sin before your very eyes.
What was the article?
I'm not going to talk about it. It was a LA Times article.
That's why you said enough already.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah, we're good. I saw it on Twitter. I wasn't being shady. It was just, you know, it was there and I read it. Anyway, so Matthew 5:30. Do you think Jesus is like saying, you know, if you're sinning with your hand, you need to literally go and put it on the chopping block? And
no.
You know, he's not saying that. He's just addressing, I believe, the soberness of mind that we need to have when we're thinking of our sin. Again, and this gets a bit back to what we were talking about, that we want to downplay the sinfulness of sin as a culture. And as a result, that leads to kind of a nonchalant approach to dealing with sin in our lives. And there's, you know, I don't want you to take away from what Jesus is saying here, what I don't think he's saying, and that is that you're just constantly focused on your sin. You know, honestly, a good way to sin a lot is to focus on your sin. Focus on the Savior, and you're going to find that you're not sinning as much as you would otherwise. Focus on Jesus. Focus on the grace of God. That inspires us to repentance. It empowers repentance. But there are times in our life where we're dealing with certain sins that I think there can be practical things that facilitate us getting tangled up in that sin. And so what this would mean to me is there might be some drastic decisions that you need to make that you might even get made fun of for a while or something to remove the doors through which temptation comes in your life. And so, you know, I know a guy that he was having, he had, you know, had all the codes and everything on his computers and everything else to help him deal with porn. And it just wasn't working out when it came to his laptop. And so finally he just took it outside, put it in the driveway, and put a pickaxe through it. And he just, it's like, I just can't deal with this. And obviously the goal is that we would experience freedom so we don't have to be quite so, you know, extreme. But, I mean, what he's saying is extreme. You know, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, just get away from the source of temptation. And I do believe, you know, it's like if you're dealing with alcoholism, it's probably not a great idea to go hang out with your buddies at the bar and tell yourself you're just going to have a Coke, you know. Some people have the freedom to not engage in drunkenness and do that kind of thing, and great, have fun. But if you have a hang-up with something like that, you really shouldn't put yourself in context, you know. You know what I'm saying? Like if you come to Christ and your previous Friday night habit was poker and booze and, you know, the whole thing, like, and you developed alcoholism from that and you carry that into your life with Christ and you want to get over it, one practical thing you do is cut off the hand, as it were, cut off that context. And I'm not saying shun your friends and act like you're better than them. I'm saying, you know, go out with them on Thursday night to Taco Bell, which is a sin, but you know what I mean, just do something else with them, but remove those specific practical doorways to the temptations that you deal with. So that might be shutting off your internet. It might be, you know, I have a good friend that will not go to his house if his wife isn't home in the evenings. He chooses to go and find public places to hang out, or he hangs out with friends or whatever, because, and, you know, people are like, oh, are you really that weak of a Christian? Well, he's not as stupid of a Christian as apparently you might be, because he's taking his sin seriously. And he's, as he's seeking the spiritual strength to be able to do something like go home when his wife's not home, he's doing what he has to do in the meantime to keep his head above water. And I think that if we would knock that, we're just mean. There's just no reason to do something like that. And I think that Jesus, what he's saying here, it warrants that kind of evaluation of our life. So what are you dealing with, something that's like, man, I just can't get over this? It would be a good idea maybe to sit down and ask yourself, are there practical things I really don't need that are kind of facilitating my interaction with this, that are facilitating temptation having a greater opportunity in my life, that maybe if just for a season I need to kind of have a fast from it and just get away from either a person or a context or a piece of technology or something? Is there something you need to do to just give yourself enough space to get strong? You know, as a kind of a different example of this, I have a good friend. He's the pastor of the church that I planted in Utah now. But him and his wife, they've been married for, you know, 8 years or so. Really great couple, great relationship, a godly relationship. But when they were dating, they dated for like 6 months, and, you know, stuff wasn't going as well as they would desire. And Jeremy just felt like the Lord spoke to him one day and said, you know, if I really have this marriage for you, it's going to survive a fast. And so I want you and Stacy to fast from each other for 2 months. No phone calls, no discussions, no nothing. And, you know, I heard that. I'm like, you're kind of extreme, don't you think, man? Like, well, that's a little weird to me. I'm just saying. But they did it. They went through with it, and they talked about it. They prayed about it. They agreed that it would be good. And they got out of one another's lives long enough to not have that distraction so that they could strengthen some things that needed strengthening. Yes, totally distracted now. So you get the point. They had to remove even the person they loved for a time to just get alone with God, as it were, to get what they needed from Him, to be able to come back later and do their relationship well, to do that thing that they wanted to do well. And, you know, it can be like that. You know, it can be people. It can be anything. But the point is, it's not freakish and weird and obsessive to sometimes take drastic measures to free yourself of certain things that are serving as an unnecessary door of temptation in your life. So hopefully you don't take that too far. But anyway, number two, we can fight, in addition to just having a militant mindset, we can fight by agreeing with the truth of God. Agreeing with the truth. Now, this is one of those things, like, it feels a little name it and claim it sometimes to people, and I don't mean it in that weird theological way. But the truth is, if you just sit around agreeing with the enemy about your identity, you're going to find that you give in to sin more often. We need to agree with what God says about our identity, not with what Satan says about our identity. And this is one way that we fight with the truth, as Paul said in Ephesians 6:14, talking about spiritual warfare specifically, which is what we're dealing with. You know, we have our own temptations, but then spiritual warfare happens when the enemy comes and rides in on the coattails of temptation and tries to fan the flame even more. And a lot of times people ask, well, is it me? Is it the enemy? I think it's kind of like always all of the above. Like, there's your flesh, there's the external things, there's the enemy that's trying to, he knows our weaknesses, he knows our weak points. They've been observing us for thousands of years as a race, and then they're observing us all the time. They know where we fall. They know where to tempt us. And so Paul says that we need to, one of the things we need to do is fight with truth. And so what are some of the kinds of lies the enemy tells us, you guys? Yeah, it promises a payoff it can't make. So that's one thing. What's another kind of lie? What?
Look like this, act like that, be successful, and drive the nice cars, have the house, have the ideal.
So it promises fulfillment and things that can't deliver ultimate fulfillment, like that stuff, right? Yeah? Yeah?
Well, it's not sin. It's not, God would allow that to happen.
Right? Contradicts the written word. Yeah? What's that?
It's okay. Go ahead and do it.
Yeah, it's okay. It's not going to be that bad. Yeah?
Well, at times what the enemy likes to do with me is he likes to twist scripture in my head. Like, you know, that scripture that says, you know, everything is permissible, but not everything is.
Yeah.
You know? So it's not necessarily sin, but, you know, it's just a little bit of compromise.
Yeah, I can do all things through Christ. Yes. So, yeah, so there's lies. And we agree with the truth and its meaning in context. That's maybe a good caveat to add there. Yeah, so you tell the truth. How about identity things? What are some of the things, the thoughts we deal with about identity that God puts in our heads?
He'll tell me that I'm being a legalist at certain points, like, oh, I'm being a type of Pharisee or a pharisaical, and I'm really not. I'm just trying to be obedient to God's word, but he makes that come into my mind, or he tells me that I'm, you know, this is who I am, you know, but that's who I was in the world, but that's not who I am in Christ. I don't
know. Tries to convince you that you're the you before Christ.
Yeah.
What else? Anybody? Identity.
Yeah, there are things that some call are called legalism, but it's not really legalism at all. Like, let everyone that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's not legalism. That's a commandment from the Lord.
Yeah, that's true. And there's the flip side to that as well. That's valid. But there's also things that are not an issue of righteousness that the enemy will tell you that's an issue of righteousness. You need to hold people accountable to that standard, right? So that could be, what are some, should we cause a big fight right now? What are some of those things you guys think? There's things that are sin in our culture or to our culture that are not sin to God.
Maybe like if someone who's a believer has a drink, but for us personally, aren't
like drinks, water?
No, not like a beer or something, but
let me just take a vote real quick. Who thinks drinking's a sin? And don't be embarrassed. It's okay. We're not going to, you know, whatever. You think drinking's a sin? You think, okay. Anyone else think that it's a sin to have a drink? Okay. Pull over. Good. Go ahead. That's very diplomatic. So how many think drinking is a sin sometimes?
No, it's a sin to have a drink to those who are in the highest position, like your pastor, your the Lord commanded you not to drink.
He did? Yeah, oh, okay.
In the scriptures, he commanded those who was those leading the church not to drink wine.
Not to be overtaken. There's a difference between
not to drink wine at all.
Okay, time out. So the point is, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit gives us the word of wisdom and that he calls us to not insist on our rights, you know, at the expense of our brothers and sisters. And we're all on this journey to figure out what of the moral standards we want to hold each other accountable to are actually biblical versus cultural and traditional and seemed like a good idea, so we instituted it, you know. I mean, the truth is there are many churches that Jesus wouldn't be qualified to be on their leadership team because of the kinds of standards for their leaders that they have, right? And, you know, we don't have to fight about it. That was a very, you know, it was a little experiment that very quickly went exactly as we thought it would. But, you know, just, I mean, have your own opinions. And, like, just for me and Gary, like, I would disagree with that. I would disagree with what you're saying. I don't think that it's a sin for pastors to drink. I don't think it's a sin for any Christians to drink. I absolutely think it's a sin to be drunk. I absolutely think it's a sin to engage in your liberty in a way that damages your brother and in context that damages your brother. But it's okay that you think differently about that if you do. And if you feel like it's a sin, for you it is a sin. And it would be a sin for you to drink. If you're just willfully just subjecting yourself to things that you're tempted to do that are sin for you, you shouldn't do it. That's a sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. But we have to be, like, for all of us, we want to be careful not to drag each other into the courts of our own opinions and our own standards of righteousness and then render verdicts about each other. Jesus already went into the court. He already stood on the stand. He already was convicted in our place. He already dealt with all of that. So, you know, add the gospel into these things for sure. But when it comes to actual black and white, clear as day sin, you know, let's just get back to this issue of identity. He tells us stuff that's wrong. He tells us, like you said, you're who you used to be. Or you're, again, a particular version of messed up sinner. You're worse than everybody else. I'm sure nobody else struggles with this just like you do. And one of the ways we fight is to speak the truth. You know what? That's not true. I'm a new creation in Christ. I am freed from the law of sin and death. I am free from bondage to sin. I do not have to do this. You know, my sin tells me that all the time. You can't stop. And truth says, I can stop. I'm dead to this. You ever felt like in a moment of sin telling somebody, you're dead to me? You can say that to the voice of indwelling sin that's saying, you can't get rid of this. You will never, ever be free of this. You can tell it, you're dead to me. Yeah.
Like my brother was encouraging me and just telling me that, like, basically the whole battle each day is a battle between lie and truth and the father of lies and Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And because he's the truth, and when we get into the word, which is the truth, that's what's able to set us free from those lies that continue to reoccur in our mind. And that's why it's so important to be in the word.
Yeah.
Because that's the only way, or that's one of the main ways.
Yeah, you just quoted a few verses without actually quoting him. I mean, Jesus said that to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. He's the liar and the father of lies. And, you know, he is. He's the first liar. And Jesus said the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's where this does come into play. It's why we want to continue to be strong on the word, you know, and strong on even things like people criticize the place of preaching being important in the life of the church and in our gatherings. And gosh, the enemy just wants to do everything he can to get us away from the word of God and away from learning it and away from preaching it and away from sharing it and away from studying it, because he knows the more deficient we are in our truth, the more susceptible we are going to be to getting tangled up in his lies and believing what he says. Stephen, you're going to say something?
Yes, in Romans 14, verses 13 and 14, basically, principles of being a good neighbor.
Yeah.
It says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall on his brother's wife. And then in 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then it just goes on from there.
Yeah, that's a good verse on the other thing that we were talking about. It is. So, tell the truth, okay? Everybody got that? Next time the enemy comes telling you lies, tell the truth. Number three. So we talked about being militant in your attitude with sin, agreeing with the truth when you're being told lies, and number three, you fight sin with proactivity toward good, being proactive about doing good. I heard Ken Graves say once that if my brothers would focus on the thou shalts, they'd find they were fulfilling the thou shalt nots a lot less often. And it's true. I mean, if we're busy about the things that we know God has called us to that are good things, we're just going to find we don't even have time to be engaging in the things that we're not supposed to be doing. And it's a biblical principle, Galatians 5:16, this is proactivity toward good. Is that what you're asking? I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? Because you're walking in the Spirit. You're busy about the Spirit. You're following the Spirit. You're doing the things that God calls you to do. You're busy serving your brothers and sisters at church. You're busy focusing on providing for your family, or whatever that looks like for you in the context that God has you in your life. But you're busy about the things of the Spirit, and you're just going to find you're not busy about the things of the flesh. And you know, again, that's it's something to take note of, because, like, if you're just, it's not just about saying no to the wrong things, it's about saying yes to the right things. And so, you know, if you're sitting there in front of your computer at night just going, I'm not going to look at porn, I'm not going to look at porn, you know, like, that's, get up and go do something of the Spirit. Don't just sit there and try to defy, replace the evil with good. Walk in the Spirit, and you will find that you're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Romans 6:13. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So he's not just saying, stop sinning. He's saying, go present yourself to God. I'm here. I'm available. What do you want me to do? Practically in your life, that looks like staying in communication with God. What do you have for me today, God? Okay, I'm done with all my responsibilities. Lord, what do you want to do? What can we, you know what I mean? And obviously nobody just lives in that moment all the time, but this is what we seek, to be presenting ourselves to God. And he says, your members, your body, take your body parts and put them to work for God. And he uses this term instruments, which literally has the idea in the Greek of weapons, as weapons for righteousness. So again, there's that militance that comes into play. Like, I'm not only going to militantly get away from this junk, I'm going to militantly go after the things of God in my life. I'm not going to have a nonchalant approach to resisting sin, and I'm not going to have a nonchalant approach to pursuing God. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to be fanatical about loving God and serving God and being about the things that I know he does call me to in my life. Somebody just raised their hand. Yeah. Thanks.
I think it kind of, the part about, like, the lies of the enemy and identity, I feel like a crucial part of that is, like, calling. And
and then specific calling. Like, I see people, they get so caught up in, like, is this God's will, is that God's will? It's like almost as if they're stagnant for a season because they're afraid, like, maybe it's not God's will. But it's like there's these general things. It's like, yeah, it's a good thing. Like, see what happens, you know? But, like, even Paul, like, before he went to Rome, he was busy with ministry.
Yeah.
It was a specific calling to minister to the Gentiles and the barbarians and these people, but
right.
It wasn't God's time.
Yeah, you do. I mean, people, we can get paralyzed focusing on the things we haven't heard from God on, you know? And it's like, I think 90% of God's will is in black and white in our Bibles. And you can't, and I've dealt with that myself, and I've counseled and encouraged lots of people who are going through that very thing. You know, it's quit focusing on what you don't know and focus on what you do know. And so, gosh, I'm just obsessing about whether or not God's going to move us out of state in 2 years. Why? You know, like, put it on the back burner, keep it in the prayer file, be open to God showing you more revelation as you need to know. But if He hasn't made it clear, quit making that your primary focus. Focus on what you know today. Today I got to get up. I have to love my kids. I have to, you know, there's very clear things. There's more that's clear about God's will for our lives than is unclear, I believe. But you're right. I mean, the confusion about future things, that it's not even God's will to show us yet, it can bring us to a point where we're almost sitting stagnant in almost every area of life. And that sitting stagnant can lead us, make us susceptible to dealing with temptation. So proactivity toward the good. Additionally, fight sin in community. We talked about this a little earlier, but I'll just give you a couple good verses on this. Hebrews 3:12-13. There says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And so again, notice that the care of our hearts is a community project. That means we want to be open to being used to help take care of somebody else's heart, but we also want to do our best to not be resistant when that's happening to us and people are trying to care for our hearts. So, take care, brothers. It's a command of God, you guys. It's not like me being weird. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But, again, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know, sometimes I spend my time conjuring up, how can I get the person? You know, or like, how you can actually do something negative. He's saying, why don't you sit around and twiddle your thumbs about, how can I be a blessing? How can I stir up my brothers? You know, how can I encourage them on in what God's doing in their life, or what I think God might be leading them toward in their life? Consider that, how to stir them up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some Lone Ranger Christians that are burnt out on the church, all uppity, you know. Church is full of hypocrites, I'm never going back. Well, you're missing out on all of this. It's the habit of some to do that, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Get together as much as possible so that you can stir each other up, have each other's backs. The point is, you fight sin in community. We fight for the good in community. It's a team effort, the thing that we're doing in serving God, being the church, being on mission for the world. Next, number 5, we have introspection. Psalm 139:23-24. This is a good practice, you guys. It's one of the ones I almost took out and deleted, but then I thought, I do this, and it's helpful, and it's in the Bible. But Psalm 139:23-24, this is David. He's praying. This is a good way to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So it's three things. Shine the light, detect what's there, and then lead me out of the junk. That's what he's saying. And this is a good prayer because we don't know ourselves nearly as well as we think we know ourselves. The heart is what? Yeah, who can know it? You know, again, there's that, just follow your heart. Just figure out who you are. You know, it's like, we all need to be told by God, our Creator, who we are. We need to be told what's up with our hearts. And David knows this. We have what I call blind spots in our lives. You guys feel like you have blind spots? Again, not only just like the general evaluation of sin being much worse than we realize it is, but even in our own lives, like there's just, we've all got blind spots. It's one reason we need to be gracious to one another when we don't like certain behaviors we're engaging in, is because, you know, that old ridiculous saying, you know, if you're pointing your finger at someone, there's four pointing back at you. You know, it's true. The reality is we've all got things that we're dealing with that really, we need divine assistance to even know that it's there, let alone deal with it. And David, you know, he went through adultery. He went through all sorts of stuff. And on the other side of being convicted and illuminated about how bad he really was, this is the kind of way that this guy prayed. Man, I'm worse off than I thought. I think that there were probably days that David sat around just marveling at how I got here. How did I do that? And drawing the conclusion, I'm worse off if left to my own devices than I could ever have imagined. Look at where I took myself, just doing my thing. And because of those kinds of blind spots, again, you guys, it's just good just to sit down sometimes and just meditate on that and just say, God, by your Holy Spirit, show me what I'm not seeing. Show me what's there. And lead me out of it. Lead me away from it. Don't just point it out. That's not going to help. Point it out and then lead me on. So number 6, I think, letter F.
Psalm 139,
verses 23-24. The next point, fight sin by taking the escape hatch. I couldn't think of a cooler way to say that for you guys. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is what you were talking about earlier, Anthony. No temptation has overtaken you that isn't common to man. And that's just, again, I know we've been talking about it. That's just comforting, though. You're not a special case. Everything that's overtaken you, and again, it's temptation's not the sin, it's when it overtakes you that you get into sin. It's all we're all dealing with the same drama. We're all dealing with the same basic categories. We're all raw material. So he says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So we never get to say, I sinned because I had to as a Christian. The devil made me do it. No, he doesn't. We're free from sin. We don't have to be in bondage. We choose to respond to temptation with sinful actions of the heart and in the behavior. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there's always a way out. There's always a different choice that we could have made. And God does that because he's gracious. He makes a way. And, you know, I've been in situations in my life as a Christian where I haven't told the truth and I believe the lie of the enemy that he's got me in certain things that he said, you know, there is no way out of this. And as I looked around at the options in my life, I felt like there's no valid escape. Like I'm just stuck in what I'm dealing with. And I've been in things that it's taken a lot of pain and tears and coming to the end of yourself to finally just tell the truth and trust God and say, you know what, that's not true. Whatever the enemy is telling me is the negative thing that's going to happen if I do the right thing, it's a lie. And I'm going to take the escape hatch. I'm going to do what I know God says is right, and I'm going to trust him with the results. I'm not going to listen to what the enemy is saying. There's always, 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 always a way out, you guys. Don't ever believe it when the enemy comes knocking and says, gotcha. You're in my snare, and any step you take, it's still going to be wrong. He's lying. the best fight that we have, the best tool that we have is Jesus himself and his sympathy with us. We've looked at this a lot in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. So the next point is we fight with Jesus, not as like fighting against him, fighting with him on our side. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's in every respect tempted as we are and yet without sin. We have one who overcame, right? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. A time of temptation is a time of need. Drawing to Christ in prayer, crying out. You know, the Bible encourages us to cry. You know, in James it says, weep, you know, cry out, weep, humble yourselves. And sometimes in our culture of churches, like, you know, like somebody, oh, what are you, a charismaniac, you're weird? No, I'm a human that is just distraught over my sin, and I'm crying out to God. I'm broken. And that's legitimate. And it's legitimate to come to Jesus in our brokenness, because a broken and contrite heart he will not deny, right? And don't feel like, you know, another lie of the enemy. Well, gosh, you really are weak. Man, what, can't you take it? You're going to cry in front of everyone at church? Oh my gosh. You know, like, he does that stuff. And it's and if we believe it, we're letting him rob us of the very moment, the very intense plea to God that could be our thing of our source of delivery, our instrument of delivery. Draw with confidence. God wants to hear from you in your struggle with sin. He wants to hear from you in your moment of temptation. He wants you to come to him, draw near to him passionately to receive grace. James says this same thing in chapter 4, verse 6. God gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So as long as we want to operate in pride, that's cool. Just know that God is against you. He's against you. If I come up and preach in pride, God's against my message. He's against pride. But he gives grace to the humble. People that humble themselves. Verse 7 is the application. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And again, you just get this kind of militant vibe here. Resist him. Draw near to God. That's the best way to resist him. And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, moving on. It's important to know that all of this stuff we deal with temptation and actual acts of sin, actual commission of sin at the level of heart and mind, those are manifestations of the death that sin brings into our world. And there's different ways. You know, typically when we think of death, we only think of it in the sense of the separation of our soul from our body, physical death. But death comes to us in spiritual ways, physical ways, relational ways, emotional ways, through creation, through society, and ultimately even through the second death, as it's referred to in the book of Revelation. And just to continue to give Jesus his place as our great Savior, it's encouraging sometimes to just reflect on how Jesus not only has experienced all of the ways we experience death, but also to reflect on how he really did overcome them. And it helps us, again, draw close to him in that Hebrews 4:14 kind of way, where you really get, he is sympathetic because he really has been there. And he's not only been there, he's been there as an overcomer. So, do you guys know that Jesus experienced spiritual death? And what I mean by that isn't spiritual annihilation. I think of spiritual death as the separation of the soul from relational peace with God. Okay? When our souls were detached relationally from God, it's death. It's horrid. And Jesus on the cross, I think this is a lot of, or at least it's part of what he was going through when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Suddenly there was relational separation between Jesus and God the Father that had never existed from eternity past, and he's going through it because that's what we go through as a consequence of our sin. He's experiencing it as an innocent man, as a substitute in our place. You know, when I don't know if you guys know, my dad's in prison, and when he first went to jail, he was in county jail for a couple of years before he's been in prison almost 6 years now. And this became very real to me, this Jesus' experience of separation from his father when my dad was arrested. Because all of a sudden, it's like, I can't just call my dad on the phone. We would talk every week. Can't just go see my dad, you know. And I was really just broken up about it one day. But I'm not an easy crier. And when I finally just broke down and sobbed like a baby, was because I'm sitting there and I'm praying to God, I don't understand this. This is just awful. I want to see my dad. I miss my dad. And the Holy Spirit just ministered to me, I know exactly what you're going through and I feel your pain. Really? You do? How's that? Because I have experienced separation from my father relationally too. And I was like, man, I was blown away by the cross, blown away by Christ afresh, because it was like, even in my father going to prison, you don't just relate to me theoretically, you relate to me in such a real way as my Savior. I can, and I just felt like the comfort of someone who's been there, not just that they don't just know what you're going through because they know everything because they're God. They've been there and they felt it, and you feel the sympathy of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in a moment like that. And he's experienced that kind of relational, spiritual thirst, void that comes when there's a separation between us and God spiritually because of sin. Because, again, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And it's that reality that caused God the Father to have this moment of separation between him and the Son. It was the sin that brought that. And we're thankful for it because now we get to become the righteousness of God in him. But the point is, Jesus, he's been there. He's felt the separation from God the Father that sin brings as he became our sin on the cross. Physical death. Obviously, this is a no-brainer. Jesus experienced the separation of the soul from his human body. When he was buried in the tomb, he really died. It was his dead body in the tomb. And that's something that we weren't intended to experience. It's a violent ripping apart of what God had joined in the creation of man. We're always meant to be physical and spiritual and soul and body in one unit, but sin has made it necessary for us to have resurrection and everything else. And so Jesus experienced that too, though. He's experienced death. He's experienced pain. He's experienced relational death, and that is the separation of friends. You guys have relationships of death? Anyone have in-laws? I'm just kidding. But I have death in my relationships with my brother, with my, not because he hates me or I hate him, but his wife hates me. And that sucks. But there's a death there. And it's sad. It's tragic. We can't hang out. They live in San Diego. I haven't seen him in 4 or 5 years. I hadn't talked to my brother for over a year until just a couple weeks ago. By God's grace. But we all experience relational death. Well, Jesus was betrayed unto death by a guy that had spent time doing ministry with him, a friend, a man that he let sit next to him at the Last Supper, and Judas, sold out. Anyone been betrayed by a friend before? Or been the betrayer of a friend? I would assume we could all fit in both of those categories. And that relational death is an effect of sin in our world. Adam and Eve had perfect peace between themselves relationally until sin came into the picture through their decisions. And all of a sudden, they're blaming each other for what happened and everything else. And Jesus has been there too. Emotional death, feeling personal shame. In, I believe it's Psalm 22. We don't have time to go there, but it's a messianic psalm describing the emotional anguish that Christ went through on the cross. I'd encourage you to go read it sometime. And he's, you know, I'm but a worm, is one of the things that he says as he's emoting through the suffering of the cross and what's going on spiritually and cosmically. And we've all dealt with emotional death, depression, emotional scars. And Jesus has been there. He experienced this stuff so that he could be our healer, not just physically, but emotionally as well. He dealt with creation death. We have a cursed world, right? Anyone experienced the earthquakes lately? Freaked me out, man. I'm not from California. But my mom right now, they live in Salmon, Idaho. There's never earthquakes there. And they've had 3 earthquakes over 4 on the scale in the past week. And they're like, these are people from the sticks of Idaho. They definitely think the apocalypse is upon us. But and I love them. They're my kin. So I'm not trying to be mean. But creation is cursed. It's dealing, you know, and it's sending the message loud and clear all the time with tsunamis and hurricanes and everything that we deal with. And Christ lived in a world that was like that as well. Society, societal death, you could say. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things in Psalm 2? We have wars going on, and that's just the magnifying of things that start, you know, a fist fight magnified is 2 nations having a fist fight with guns and bombs, you know. And it's all results of sin and the death of sin being in our world. And then ultimately the second death, which is our eternal conscious torment in hell forever, talked about in the book of Revelation. Jesus didn't go to hell and all that forever, but he experienced the wrath of God for our sins. He experienced that. So what's the death blow to death? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 through 22. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Let's go ahead and turn there, guys. 1 Corinthians 15, 2. This is a good Easter thing to leave off with, huh? Well, in verse 1, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, 1 Corinthians 15, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What am I talking about? Verse 20, that's what I'm talking about. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So the point is, Christ experiences death and did do that in all the ways that we do. And yet, he did the thing that none of us could do. He rose from the dead, and in so doing, he conquered death. And because he's our pioneer, if we're identified with him through faith instead of our first human father, Adam, we get to participate in the resurrection of the dead as well. And again, it's not just the resurrection of our bodies, but we get... Anyone have been emotionally healed from stuff that you've dealt with because of Christ? All right, he gives us emotional resurrection in a sense. He gives us that healing. We're going to have physical body resurrection. He heals that chasm relationally that exists between us and God the Father because of sin. It's canceled out at the cross. And even creation itself in the new heavens and new earth is going to be healed of it, the effects of death on it. And we're going to live in a perfect world where we don't have to worry about whether or not an earthquake's going to happen and my neighbor upstairs is going to fall in on me and kill me. You know, I read an article not very long ago. Talk about, like, it almost makes you believe in chance. But there was some people living in Mexico, and they had their house built on a hill. And so the roof went right into the hill. And so this cow at night wandered on top of the roof and fell through the roof and landed directly on the husband and killed him with the wife laying right there, you know. Crazy stuff we're living with in our world. And you look at the message of the gospel is not just an individual healing and not just a redeemed people in the church, but the entire cosmos are going to experience universal flourishing at the second coming in the millennial kingdom. And it's all because of Christ. It's all because of what he's done. He's purchased it all. He's done it all. And it's good news because I, for one, am sick of dealing with the curse of sin and death that we've brought into this world. God's really gracious. So let's pray. Lord, thanks for today. God, I pray that if we could have an Isaiah experience every day, it would be great. Where we get how good the good news is because we really get how bad the bad news is. Like, the curse of sin, the touch of sin is everywhere in our minds and in our relationships and in our actions and in our world, the created world around us. And everything, in a sense, is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's longing for the regeneration and renewal of all things. It's longing for the kingdom to be established. It's longing for a new heavens and a new earth in which you wipe away every tear from our eyes and you comfort with finality every sorrow and struggle. You release us from these bodies and dwelt with sin and give us a new body that's full of righteousness and light and life. Those are good days coming, God. And Jesus, we just acknowledge you now that you are the one that's made all of that possible. And not only possible, you've made it our guarantee. That's what we are going to face. It's not a question of if, but of when. And thank you, God. And I just pray that we would carry around the hope of you and the resurrection and the hope of the regenerating things you're going to do in the future. We're going to see it. We're going to be there. We're going to be part of a regenerated creation. We're going to be with you in heaven. And that's just great news, God. And I pray that you would just bring all the right applications moment to moment that those great truths, those gospel things need to have to just grow our relationship with you, our love for you, our understanding of you, in all the ways that it needs to happen. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. Soteriology. Okay, we don't have class next week. You probably all know that better than me. It's resurrection break. So not this coming Thursday, but the Thursday after, all of the journals are due. So that's it.
Next Thursday.
Come up and talk to me, you guys, if you have questions, so we can let everyone else go.